Great to be with you all. I was actually here preaching, but that was quite a while ago. I think I'd actually sort of planned to reach out to Barrett sort of in January or February to see if we could set something up, and then of course sort of became a moot point for a while there. So thanks to the pastors and the elders for giving me this opportunity to come and share with you all. And of course, Eric, thank you for introducing me. As Eric mentioned, I am the campus pastor to WVU, which means I work full-time on the campus with college students. I was actually up late last night playing or bowling with a group of students on campus. The university organized some social events, and we sort of piggybacked off of what the university was doing because they're obviously putting some restrictions on what they want us to do as a group this year. It's great to be with you. And as I was talking with Barrett about sort of what to preach on, one of the things we decided was that it would be a nice opportunity for you all to hear one of the sermons that I preached to the students. So you sort of get a sense of what the students are experiencing. As Eric mentioned, one of the things we do is our large group worship. This semester, obviously, we're sort of having to rethink that. But last year was sort of our first year of doing any sort of regular large group worship. We'd meet together, we'd sing some songs, we'd have some fellowship, and then I would preach a sermon. And last year, I went through the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is long. We didn't look at every passage. But what I did was I picked out snapshots from the Gospel of Luke that I thought really illustrated the message that Luke was trying to bring through his gospel. And so today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24. This is actually the last sermon that I preached. But we're also going to be sort of, you're sort of going to get something, one of the points that I made from our first sermon, which was on Luke chapter 1. So it's sort of like a Frankenstein sermon. But I hope it'll be edifying to you. And so one of the things, as I was working through the Gospel of Luke over the course of the last school year, the fall and the spring, one of the things I emphasized to the students is that Luke presents, in the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, he presents his gospel as an orderly account. He uses that term. He says he's giving an orderly account of the events, of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, things that his audience had probably already heard about, right? Whether through one of the other gospel accounts or perhaps just from their neighbors or friends. They've sort of heard reports of this man named Jesus. Maybe they'd heard of his death or, you know, his crucifixion. Perhaps they'd heard rumors or reports of his resurrection. And so what Luke is doing throughout his gospel and then also in the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, is he's presenting an orderly account. He's putting all the facts together into a coherent story. And by orderly account, I don't think he necessarily means chronological order, although I think what we have in the Gospel of Luke is largely chronological. But rather, what he's describing, what he's saying is, he's putting all of these facts together in a way that makes their significance and their meaning to us obvious. And the best way to think about this, I think, is that, you know, my wife and I really enjoy watching crime shows or detective shows. And often what happens in those shows is that you get to the end of the episode, you know, 45 minutes in or something like that, and the detective comes in and sort of recounts what has happened. And they're not necessarily adding new facts, right? If the story is told well, they're not actually giving you new information, but they're putting it together in a way that as soon as you hear it, you sort of have this light bulb moment and you say, aha, that makes sense. Why didn't I see that, right? You sort of see something that happened maybe 25 minutes earlier and you realize the significance of why that happened or why this person said that or whatever. That's what Luke is doing. He's trying to make the meaning and significance of the events of Jesus' ministry on earth obvious to us. And the summary that I sort of repeated at the beginning of every sermon that I gave to the students was this. That the message that Luke is trying to communicate is that God in Jesus has acted to fulfill his promises to his people, to free them from the guilt of their sin, and to empower them to live transformed lives in a growing community of believers that worship Jesus, love each other, and take care of the poor, the widowed, the orphaned, the sick, and the foreigner in their midst. That's what I think Luke is trying to communicate through his gospel and through the book of Acts. And so that takes us to chapter 24. 24 is the account of Jesus' resurrection, right? We've had Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 23, and we're coming now to chapter 24, which is resurrection. And this is sort of like Luke, as I said, is a long, it's a long gospel. You can imagine Luke's audience sort of feeling like, okay, get to the point, get to the point. You know, I've heard the story about Jesus. I've heard that he died. I've heard that he was raised from the dead. And we're now like finally getting to the point that everyone has sort of been waiting for. Sort of like if your friend walks in to the room and they've got a broken arm and you're like, wow, what happened? And they're like, well, it's a really long story. And they start with their birth. Right? You know, and they like narrate their whole life all the way up. And then finally they get to the point where, you know, they're like, and, you know, I slipped on some ice. You know, and you're like, couldn't you have just said that? Well, in this particular case, right, all of the other chapters of Luke have a purpose, in communicating sort of the meaning and significance of Jesus's, life, death, and resurrection. But we're sort of finally getting to the place that Luke's audience is probably anxiously waiting to hear. You know, did this man really die? Was he really crucified, right? Because messiahs aren't supposed to die, right? That's not what messiahs do. They don't die. So chapter 23, Luke says, yes, the messiah did actually die. And then chapter 24, well, did the messiah actually rise from the dead? Because we don't believe that that happens either. And Luke is going to tell us that, yes, in fact, the Messiah, Jesus, did, in fact, rise from the dead. So let me, without further ado, let me read the passage that we have before us. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 24, and then we're going to skip a few verses and read verses 36 through 43. So this is God's word to us because he loves us, and we are his children. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. The they there is the women. These are the women who are going to the tomb. These are the same women who stayed at the cross and witnessed the crucifixion, and who Luke says saw where Jesus was buried. So the women are going to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And now I'm going to skip the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. If you have read the story, you know two disciples leave Jerusalem and they go to Emmaus and Jesus joins them. They don't recognize Jesus, but he travels with them and asks them sort of what's been happening, and they recount Jesus' own crucifixion. And then Jesus proceeds to open the Bible, open the Old Testament, and explain to them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die and to rise again. And then they reach their destination in Emmaus and sit down and have a meal. Jesus breaks bread, and in the breaking of bread, they realize who Jesus actually is. And at that moment, then Jesus leaves, and the two disciples then immediately get up in the middle, in the dark. They travel back to Jerusalem in order to get to the apostles. They find the apostles and they recount to them the fact that they have now seen the resurrected Jesus. So now the women have witnessed to the apostles, to the disciples, and these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus have come back and also recounted that Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's where we pick it up in verse 36. So we're going to read verses 36 through 43. And as they, that is the apostles and the other disciples, are talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see it, that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. What we see here, what's interesting about this account, all the other gospels include accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. All the other gospels include accounts of Jesus' resurrection, of his appearing to various different groups of people, the women, the disciples, and so on and so forth. And they all include slightly different details to draw out the significance of what Jesus has done, right? Something as earth-shattering as a resurrection has many profound implications, and each one of the gospel writers sort of tries to give us a different picture into how the resurrection affects our thinking about God, about Jesus, about ourselves, and about the world. And what's interesting about Luke's account is that Luke chooses to emphasize, the emotional state and the emotional thoughts of the disciples in the midst of these events. If you were paying attention and you caught it, you might have noticed that throughout the verses that I read, Luke frequently refers to the fact that the disciples were marveling, or they were perplexed, or they were amazed, or they disbelieved. Right, Luke seems to draw attention to the emotional state of the disciples, and because that's sort of something that it seems like Luke is emphasizing, that's what I want to talk about today. Right, there's a lot of things we could say about these verses and about Jesus' resurrection, but for the sake of time, that's what we're going to focus on. And I think we can learn. I think Luke is trying to teach us two things from that fact. From sort of this emphasis on their emotional state. And the first is that the fact that the disciples themselves struggled to believe the resurrection is actually compelling evidence for us to believe it. And let me explain what I mean when I say that. Now, often if you sort of encountered unbelievers or skeptics who will challenge the resurrection as a historical fact, often what they'll say is, the Christians and people back then, they sort of believed anything, right? You know, it was sort of a crazy time. They didn't have science. They didn't really know or understand how the world worked. And so, of course, they would believe, miracles. We can't really fault them for that, but we know better now, right? We have science and other things that sort of clearly tell us dead people don't rise from the dead. They were sort of, first century gullible backwater peasants, right? So we couldn't really expect anything different from them. And what the account here in Luke's gospel reveals to us is that that argument just simply doesn't make sense. It is simply false, right? The disciples, the apostles, they lived in the exact same world that you and I lived in. Almost certainly they had buried grandparents, perhaps parents, maybe even children, friends and members in their community, and they knew the exact same thing that you and I do, which is that dead people go into the grave and they don't come out, right? They knew that people die and they don't come back to life again, right? They didn't live in a different world in which that sort of thing happened all the time. And what we see, the disbelief of the disciples, reveals to us the fact that that is exactly what they believed, that they lived in a world in which miracles didn't happen and they didn't believe them. And so the fact that they are finally convinced after a long series of different people testifying to them, and even eventually Jesus himself showing up in person, shows that the reason they believed and the reason that they spent their lives proclaiming this belief is not because they were gullible, and it's not because they were so desperate to believe it, but in fact, they believed it in spite of everything in them that told them dead people don't rise from the dead. That they had to be convinced over and over and over again that yes, Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. The reports that we have that are passed down to us from the apostles and the other disciples come to us from people that did not initially believe, but were convinced only by the evidence, the witness, the testimony, and in fact, the physical appearing of Jesus himself. And so what we see here is that Luke is trying to give us confidence. That's one of the things he says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that he's writing his account in order that we might have confidence that what he is reporting has happened has actually happened. And I think that's one of the things we see here, that if Luke were going to make up this story, he wouldn't make it up in this way, right? And one of the other things to consider on this point is that Luke is writing probably a couple decades after these events have happened. We're not exactly sure when Luke was writing, but he's writing to the early church. He's writing to a community where Christians had already sort of existed and worshipped and gathered for a couple decades or so, and had been led by these same apostles, right? The early church was led by these apostles. And if Luke were going to make up a story to bolster the claims of these apostles, he wouldn't do so in a way that casts aspersions on them, that is embarrassing for them, right? These apostles had every reason to believe, Jesus had given them every reason to believe that he was going to rise from the dead. He had told them over and over and over again, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, don't worry, in 3 days I'm going to rise, right? Everything had happened exactly as he told them. He went to Jerusalem and he died. They should have, and they could have believed that he was going to rise from the dead. And then the women go to the tomb, and the angels tell them, you know, remember, Jesus said this, and the women actually believed, right? The text says very clearly, the women remembered what Jesus had said and believed, and the women go back and tell the disciples, and the disciples could have said, you know, oh man, you know, we forgot that Jesus had said that, but thank you for reminding us, now we believe, right? No, even then, they still didn't believe. And what we see in Luke's account is Luke is actually revealing to us the amazing faithfulness and belief of the women in contrast to the disciples, to the apostles, to what would have been, what would become the leaders of the early church. And this is all the more amazing and surprising because within that day and age, within that culture, women's testimony was not considered reliable. Women's testimony was not admitted in court. So legally, it wasn't considered admissible in court. But then even culturally, women were looked down upon as gullible and frivolous and not particularly serious. And you actually see that attitude manifested by the disciples in the fact that they sort of derisively refer to the reports as an idle tale, right? They hear what the women have to say and refer to it as simply an idle tale, despite the fact that the women are telling them what Jesus had been telling them for months and perhaps even years. And so the fact that Luke writes the story, having women as the first witnesses to the resurrection and the apostles, the leaders of the early church, disbelieving, shows us that the only reason Luke would write this story this way is if this actually happened. Right? The only reason for Luke to write the story in such a way that women are the first witnesses to the resurrection and the apostles stubbornly, persistently disbelieved is if women were the first witnesses to the resurrection and the apostles stubbornly and persistently disbelieved until the evidence became overwhelming. And so what I think Luke is trying to encourage us to do is to recognize that we can actually have confidence in this story. And if you think just for a moment about various other religions and the founders of those religions and the stories that are told perhaps about Muhammad or about Joseph Smith or about various others, the stories that are told about them are very different than the stories that the Bible tells about Peter and James and John and the other apostles and disciples, right? In those other religions, the founders are elevated and sort of looked up to as having no faults or flaws, right? They believed and they sort of went on their mission without any sort of disbelief or doubts. That is not the story that we have in the New Testament. It's certainly not the story we have in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that's one of the reasons why we can believe it. And that might actually seem a little strange to us, right, to say that the fact that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection is actually proof that the resurrection happened. But there's an early sort of anti-Christian apologist, a pagan apologist, who's writing in the early centuries of the church. And one of the arguments that he gives for why people should not believe Christianity is because he says that Christianity spreads through women whispering Christ while they do the laundry, right? So you sort of imagine a group of women gathering together to do the laundry and talking about Christ. And this pagan author says, look, that's ridiculous. That's why you shouldn't be a Christian, right? And that argument was actually compelling in his day and age. And so conversely, right, if Luke and the other gospel writers wanted to convince their culture that the testimony was true, the last thing they would do is they would have had women being the first witnesses to the resurrection and the disciples, the men, disbelieving. So as we look at the verses that I read, as we look at this passage and sort of see the marveling, the perplexity, the confusion, the disbelief, I think that's the first thing that we can take away from this. That Luke is actually presenting a realistic account, because that is in fact how it really happened. And so we can have confidence in the testimony that Luke is giving to us. The second thing that I think we can learn is that God's goodness triumphs always, but it triumphs in unexpected ways. One of the things that I talked about to my students when I preached on the crucifixion is that the crucifixion should have actually been evidence that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, right? The Jewish religious leaders and theologians of the day who studied the Bible had no belief or expectation that the Messiah would die. In fact, their assumption was that the Messiah would come, he would cast out the Romans, and he would reestablish the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. Right? In fact, the evidence that a Messiah wasn't a Messiah was if he died. Right? That was sort of conclusive evidence. Is this person a Messiah? Well, we're not quite sure. Oh, he died. Okay, we've got our answer. Right? So the fact that Jesus died should have actually been considered evidence that he wasn't a Messiah. But what Luke shows us in chapter 23, and then, of course, now in chapter 24 with the resurrection, is that the crucifixion was part of God's plan. It was part of Jesus' plan. He knew it all along. It was actually necessary and essential for the work that Jesus had come to do. And as necessary and essential as the crucifixion was, it would have been ineffective apart from the resurrection. The resurrection is what made the crucifixion actually believable as an act of Jesus the Messiah, right? If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he would have simply remained a dead and a failed Messiah. But the resurrection, in fact, is what vindicates Jesus as the true Messiah who was able to prophesy in advance his own death and resurrection. And you can imagine sort of the disciples on Good Friday and then the Saturday before the resurrection asking themselves, you know, they've just witnessed the man whom they thought was the Messiah. Everything about him had told them, this is the Messiah. He's risen people from the dead. He's healed people. He teaches with authority. He casts out demons. He shows all the signs of being a Messiah, and yet he's dead. He was crucified, right? And you can imagine, in that intervening time before the resurrection, the disciples scattered, Jesus says, right? They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That you can imagine the disciples scattered all throughout Jerusalem, hiding in different houses, isolated, you know, sheltering in place, experiencing confusion and anxiety and uncertainty about the future. You know, what do I do now? I've dedicated 3 years of my life to this man. I left my father, I left my fish, I left my nets. You know, what do I do now? Do I go back to being a fisherman? Do I go back to being a tax collector? Do I go back to prostitution? Right? Whatever it was that I was in before Jesus called to me, now Jesus is dead, and where does that leave me? Right? You can understand the darkness and the fear and the sorrow and the suffering and the anxiety that must have been going through the disciples as they lived and experienced this time between Jesus' death and his resurrection. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm sort of wrestling with something that's made me very upset or very sad, when I'm sort of experiencing that sort of emotional darkness, one of the ways in which I handle it, and this is I'm not commending this to you, this is not a healthy way to do it, but sort of my one of the sort of things that I do is I find some way to busy myself, right? I find a project and I sort of dive into it really as a way of distracting myself from the pain and from the thoughts of whatever it is I'm having. And what's interesting is that the disciples had to experience all of this confusion, uncertainty, and sorrow on the Sabbath day when they were forbidden from doing any work. They had an entire day to sit and rest with their thoughts and their fears and their anxieties, and wonder all of these things, you know, what do I do now? Was Jesus really the Messiah? And if he was the Messiah, how could he have died? And if he wasn't the Messiah, how can I trust anything at all? Because he showed every signs of being the Messiah. And if he wasn't the Messiah, then where does that lead me? Where does that lead me in my life? Where does that lead me with my belief in God and his purposes for his people? And what we have is, in the midst of this darkness, God breaks forth with the light of a new creation. Notice in verse 1, it says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, right? The first day of the week. What does that remind you of? That should remind you of Genesis 1. In the beginning was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then on the first day, he creates light. On that first Easter Sunday, the women are traveling to the tomb fully expecting to find the body of their beloved Messiah. And it's perhaps dark, perhaps the sun is just on the horizon, or maybe it's just below the horizon. The light is bending over the curve of the earth, bringing illumination. And they come upon an empty tomb and the declaration that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is inaugurating this new creation through his resurrection. And in the midst of the disciples' darkness, in the midst of their confusion and their anxiety, Jesus breaks forth with this triumphant good news that, in fact, he has defeated death and raised them from the dead. And one of the things I think that shows us, it reveals something to us about our own hearts, right? You know, it's very easy to beat up on the disciples. The gospel writers really sort of give them a hard time. And we can do that too. You know, we sort of think, man, if I had 3 years with Jesus, I would have been awesome, right? I would be a great disciple. I would have believed everything, he said, blah, 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 blah. You know, let's be honest, right? We're not any better than them. And so we see ourselves reflected in them. And we can understand our own failures to believe in God's goodness, and failures to trust in God in the midst of our own sorrow and suffering. And of course, we've already talked about how the disciples had every reason to believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead and that he had risen from the dead. And yet they still persisted in their unbelief and their marveling, right? That marveling there is sort of a nice euphemism for, well, I don't really believe it, but I wonder why all these things are happening. And, you know, what's noteworthy about their unbelief, one of the other things that's noteworthy about their unbelief, is that what it reveals is not just that they didn't believe it, but that it never even entered their mind that this could be a possibility, right? They had seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They could have said to themselves, maybe God will raise Jesus from the dead. And they could have even prayed for that. And yet they didn't. They didn't believe it. They didn't pray for it. It didn't even enter their mind as a possibility. And how often, in the midst of our own sorrows and fears and anxieties, do we fail to trust God, to trust that his goodness is able to overcome whatever situation we're in? And what we see here from their confusion, from their surprise, from their disbelief, is that often God's goodness comes to us in unexpected ways, and that it is always greater than whatever we could have hoped or expected, right? For God to give you what you desire would actually be for him to give you far less than he has planned for you. Whatever hopes and dreams you have, whatever desires you have, if they're good desires, for God to give you those, that would be less than what he has planned. What we see here is that whatever the disciples expected, God far exceeded their expectations and their hopes. And the New Testament elsewhere says, you know, that God is able to do far more abundantly for us than we could ever ask or hope. And that, I think, is the lesson of the resurrection. And what Luke is trying to draw out through the confusion and the perplexing and the marveling and the disbelief is that God's goodness, when it comes to us in ways far beyond we could imagine or hope for. Part of the other lesson of the resurrection, though, I think, is that for some people, that goodness doesn't actually occur until the resurrection. That for some people, their life is lived in sorrow and pain. And that the final triumph of God's goodness over all of that comes in the resurrection when Jesus comes back to raise them from the dead. Jesus has a physical body right now. That he makes that clear in this passage, right? When he says, give me food, give me drink. And then it says, you know, Luke includes the detail. He ate it before them. He ate it in their presence. They sat there and watched him take, I don't know if they had forks, whatever they had, food to mouth and eat and swallow. He has a body. And what's beautiful about the resurrection is that it shows us that Jesus is not satisfied with anything less than eternal fellowship with us in our bodies, right? That you know, whatever you might be experiencing now, you can hope and look and trust and ask for God to show his goodness to you. But our ultimate hope and our ultimate confidence is in the fact that we know that Jesus is going to raise us from the dead as well, so that he and we can be with him for eternity and experience eternal fellowship. And so as you sort of think about your own struggles, your own fears, whatever it is you're going through, perhaps a loved one who's sick, perhaps loneliness or sorrow, perhaps the loss of a job, confusion about the future, whatever it is, put your trust in the God who shows his goodness to us in unexpected and surprising ways, and who has promised that he will come again one day to raise us all from the dead and to experience forever that same eternal fellowship and intimate communion that he has promised will be ours. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for the preaching of your word. Thank you for the message that you communicated through your servant Luke. Thank you that you, through your Holy Spirit, moved him to write these words down for us. I pray that you would use them to encourage us, to lift us up, to give us hope in the midst of whatever it is that we might be struggling with. And I pray that you would help us to always look for your goodness, to expect it, to pray for it, and to rejoice in it when it comes. And we pray all these things in your name. When God spoke to Moses, he told Moses to give this blessing to Aaron, so that Aaron could bless God's people. And this comes from the book of Numbers. This is the blessing that Aaron and his priests, his descendants, were to give to the people. So this is God's blessing upon you. So lift up your heads and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.